I'm going to tell you all something that I'm sure is going to come as quite of a shock to you. But I am not a perfect man. I know you almost lost your breath. But it's true, I am not a perfect man. I see many of my own faults, but the individual that God often uses to help me see those is my wife. And in all seriousness, God uses her to help me see in my life areas for growth and areas where God wants to see change. Now, some of those areas are indefinitely areas that I know the Lord is leading her to probe me on. There's some other areas that it's possible that it's more Margaret than the Lord, but you know, maybe there's something to that anyway. And one of those particular areas that she likes to bring up from time to time is my driving. Now, the thing about this is, and I'm not even kidding, I drive different when I'm with her, and not necessarily for the better. Let me give you an example. She will say to me as I'm driving, "I can tell what you're looking at." And the reason for that is when I'm driving with Margaret, I am typically driving a little slower and it's more leisurely and I'm with the family and I'm taking in my surroundings. And she will say, "I can tell that you're looking at something." She says, "You're either looking at something on the right or the left, because you will begin to slowly move toward the left, or you're looking at something on the right because you will begin to slowly drift that way." Now, generally, I stay in the lane, but nonetheless, there is a gradual drifting that begins to occur, and she will say, "What are you looking at? Because I know you're not looking at the road." And it's obvious, because I am starting to drift one way or the other. Did you know that the Bible says what's true of me in regards to my driving is true to everyone who professes to be a Christian in this life? And here's what I mean. When we lose sight of Jesus Christ, and when we take our eyes off the gospel message of life in Him, we are in danger of drifting. And as dangerous as it could potentially be to drift off the road or into another lane of traffic, the stakes are much greater when it comes to our souls. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see exactly where the Bible tells us this. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look today at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's how it reads. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, I've had a number of people tell me in the past few weeks that they really enjoyed the gospel culture series that we did on Sundays before we got to the book of Hebrews. And last Sunday afternoon, Margaret and I normally do Why can I not think of a debriefing? There we go. That's the word I was looking for. We normally do a debriefing after Sundays. And last Sunday afternoon, Margaret was saying, you know, the beautiful thing about that gospel culture series is it was super applicable, or it was really heavy, I should say, really heavy on application. But the Hebrews series so far has felt a little different. It's almost a little bit more heady. It maybe requires you to think a little bit more. And Hebrews does have some parts that are heavy on application. Some of those will be later on in the book. But to be sure, the book is more doctrinal. The book of Hebrews as a whole is more doctrinal. And the whole premise of our gospel culture series is that we can't have gospel culture unless we have gospel doctrine. What we believe should affect how we live. We can't have gospel culture without gospel doctrine. And all too many churches have gospel doctrine, but they lack gospel culture. And so we need both. We need gospel doctrine, and gospel doctrine should produce gospel culture in our lives. Well, we're going to get a lot of gospel doctrine in the book of Hebrews. So hopefully the Spirit will fan that into the flame of more gospel culture in our lives and in our congregation. And the first week we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And what we saw was basically the doctrine of revelation. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, we basically learned about the doctrine of revelation. We were told that in many times, in many ways, God spoke to the people that he chose through the prophets. This showed us that God's revelation of himself in creation, which we read about in Romans chapter 1, his invisible qualities, which he has made known, and the things which are seen, they are not sufficient for us to come to the knowledge of God that leads to salvation. So God revealed himself through the prophets to his people. He spoke to his people Israel through the prophets. But then it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so what we saw is that Jesus is God's final word. God is not giving any new information to us to show us what he's like so that we might enter into relationship with him. That he's given us everything that we need to know him and to be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the first week, basically the doctrine of revelation, Jesus is God's final revelation of himself that we might know what we need to know to be saved. The second week, last week, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, and we learned some about angelology, or the study of angels. There was some information about angels in there, but we learned more about Christology, or the doctrine of Christ. There was quite a bit about Christ last week in the passage that we looked at. And what we saw is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always existed, but he comes from the Father. Without beginning or without end, all of his divine essence is from the Father. He's begotten of the Father. He's before all things, and through him God created all things. And so he's superior to the angels, but he's not only the creator, he is also the Savior. And because he has accomplished salvation, he has been exalted at the right hand of God. God has exalted him. So we learned all this about Christ last week. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is crafting a multifaceted or comprehensive argument about the greatness and the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything. He starts out by talking throughout the book, I should say, he will go on to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything in the Old Testament, the superiority of Jesus Christ to all of the law and the sacrificial system, and ultimately the superiority of Christ to everything in creation. The message of Hebrews is primarily about the supremacy of Christ and the exclusivity of salvation in him. Salvation is only found in him. So today, our text continues this line of thinking with everything that came before it. And it's saying, Because Jesus is God's final word, God's not giving more revelation so that people can be saved. And because Jesus is superior to the angels, therefore. And what follows is a command and a reality and a sober warning. So if you're taking notes, what follows chapter 1 and this first section of chapter 2 is a command and a reality and a sober warning. The command found in Hebrews 2 is this. Pay attention. Pay attention. We need to pay attention. But what is it that we need to be paying attention to? Well, the text says, to what we have heard. And what the author has in mind here is the message of Christ. The eternal Son of God, who has always been, entered into time and space. He entered into human history in the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Jesus took on human flesh and a human nature and was made man. But he didn't just enter into any family. He entered into a family that can be traced on both sides, legally and biologically, to King David, one of Israel's greatest kings, of whom God promised, I am going to establish your empire, your reign, your family line. I'm going to bless your offspring who will rule over my people forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is this promised offspring. And so Jesus is born into family line, but he's born into poverty and obscurity, and he lives a perfect, righteous life, flawlessly fulfilling all the righteous requirements of God's laws in the Old Testament. He loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loves his neighbor as himself. And then Jesus, on trumped up charges, is arrested, and he's beaten, and he's crucified. And Jesus, in that moment, gave himself as a substitute for sinners, so that all of the sins of all those that he came to save would be placed on him. And God would pour all his punishment for all those sins on Jesus at the cross. And Jesus would take all the punishment, so that as he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished. I've done what I came to do." And because Jesus is the divine Son of God and he is sinless and his sacrifice was acceptable, 3 days later he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now the message goes forth for everyone to repent, to turn away from their independence from God, their rebellion against God, their disobedience to God, to repent, to turn to God, and to put their trust in Jesus. This is God's only means of reconciling sinners to himself, making peace between himself and sinners. There is no alternate. There is no other substitute. You and I deserve hell. And God made Jesus our substitute. And the author shows us what great lengths that God has gone to for us to hear this message. Verse 3 says that it was declared first by the Lord. That means by Jesus himself. Jesus made it very clear that he is the only way to the Father. Just a couple samples of what Jesus declared out of John's gospel in John 3, 16 through 18. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." A couple chapters later, Jesus says in John 8, 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he," that's the Messiah, the offspring of David, "you will die in your sins." And several chapters later, we read in John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus declares in all of the Gospels, but specifically even just in these three references to John's Gospel, Jesus declares that we're all guilty of sin, that God condemns sin and he will condemn sinners, that God in his mercy has sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins and their just condemnation, and that belief or faith or confident trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Father is the only way to be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God sent his only Son to not only to die for sinners, but to declare to sinners his plan of salvation. But it didn't stop there. Having ascended into heaven, we're told that this message was attested to by those who heard. So Jesus isn't the only one declaring. As a matter of fact, before Jesus ascended into heaven, we see in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus sends out 72 disciples, two by two, into towns and villages to tell people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus sends people out and tells them to attest to what they've seen and heard. And then Jesus chooses 12 apostles to be witnesses of him. And then when Jesus raises from the dead before he ascends into heaven, we have in Matthew 28, Jesus is appearing to many of his disciples. And he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. How many people are there that day? It could have been, it was at least the 12. It could have been 120. It could have been as many as 500. We don't know, but he's telling them all to go and tell what they've seen and heard. Because God wanted the message spread. And as if it wasn't enough for God to send his only begotten Son, and also to send out other eyewitnesses, we're told that God himself bore witness to the truthfulness of this message of salvation. We read here in Hebrews 2, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 4. After Jesus has ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, we're told that Peter and John, they heal a man and they are arrested for preaching about Jesus after the healing. And they are examined by the chief priests and the council. And they are told, don't preach anymore in the name of this Jesus. And they threaten them. But there's really nothing that they can do to them at that point. And so they release them. And after they've been released, we're told that Peter and John, they go back to where the rest of the Christians are. And they pray. And they're like, God, why do the nations rage in vain? Is what they say. But like, why are people trying to resist you, God? Why are they trying to resist you? They can't resist you. And so they pray. And then in verse 29 and 30, they say as part of their prayer, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word to attest, right? To speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, there can be a lot of confusion about things like tongues, speaking in tongues, and prophecy, and gifts of healing, and workings of miracles. But what is the heading over all of these things? What are they called? They're called signs. Or sign gifts. And what does a sign do? A sign points us to something. And that's the primary purpose of all of these things, is to point us to Jesus and to point us to the message about Jesus and to say that it's true. And when does that occur? Well, it seems like it occurs when God wills. If God's bearing witness and he's distributing gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, then that means it's his decision, which means God can make these things occur in whatever place and whatever era he wants them to. However, our text here insinuates that the purpose is to authenticate or confirm the message of salvation in Jesus. They are a sign that is God's bearing witness to the message about his son. Whenever they're talked about apart from that, it's really kind of out of context. So we see the great lengths here that God has gone to that we should hear and believe the message about his son. But what does it mean to pay attention? Does it mean to really study and learn all the information because there's going to be a test and we need to make sure that we get all the answers right? No, this is much more than the memorization of facts and details about who Jesus is and what he's done. In saying pay attention, it's more like it's saying keep it in the forefront. Keep it in the forefront. You see, we need to hear that we should keep the gospel message in the forefront because we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives and to make lists where we check things off and we move on to what's next. But we can't do that with Christ, though. That's what the author is saying here. The idea of paying attention to the message that we've heard is similar to what Moses told the people of Israel after they had come out of slavery in the land of Egypt, before they went into the promised land. They were getting ready to finally go in to the good land that God had promised them. And so Moses does a retelling, a reminder of all the law that God had given them. That's the book of Deuteronomy, a second telling of the law. And here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit at home and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, what did he mean? What's he saying? Is he speaking literally or is he speaking figuratively? Figuratively, he is saying God's command should saturate your life. God's way should saturate your life. It's interesting what the Jews did, and you can look this up. You can Google it, frontlets between their eyes. The Jews actually made little boxes, phylacteries, and they had some of God's word written in it and put there, and then they would have straps with God's word written on it. They took it literally. Later down the road, they said, oh, we've missed the boat. We need to take this literally. But what's God say to them? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. I don't care about your accessories. I care about your hearts. I don't just want you to have, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, doilies crocheted hanging on the walls. I want your life to be about me and my house serving the Lord. God wants his people to honor them from their hearts, his word written on their hearts, his ways saturating their lives. Paying attention to the message we've heard means to live all of life with a Godward view. That means that God is the sun under which all of our lives are lived. It means to live with an eternal perspective so that all of our life is heading to a day when Christ will return and we will stand before him at the final judgment. It means to live a life that's gospel-centered where all of my identity, the very core of who I am, is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that if I'm loved by people or hated by people, if I'm a success or if I'm a failure, I always come back to I am who God has made me in Jesus. I am becoming what God is making me to become. I have found all that I need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the fount of my very being. In the words of Martin Luther, it means that our entire life, the entire life of believers, is to be one of repentance. All of our life, not just Sunday mornings before the Lord's Supper, all of our life is a continual returning and reorienting toward God through Christ. That's what it means to pay attention. But why is it a command, though? Because of the reality. And the reality is, if we don't, pay attention, we will drift. The word lest you drift, it may imply that it's a possibility. Like, there's a chance, if you don't pay attention, there's a chance that it could happen. There's a chance that you could drift. But it's more than a possibility, because we are guaranteed that our flesh does not want to do what the Spirit wants to do. And so what that means is that when we're not paying attention, that our flesh is what becomes in control when we go on spiritual autopilot and when we aren't actively paying attention. On Wednesday nights, we're doing this Bible study, Praying with Paul, by D.A. Carson, and it's based on a book he wrote. And one of the quotes from the book talks about our problem, our reality of drifting. Here's what it says. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. And drifting occurs in different ways and to different degrees. One way that we drift is by compartmentalizing our spiritual life from the rest of our lives, so that Sunday morning is detached from the rest of the week. Another way we drift is by growing cold in our desire for spiritual things. We just don't have much of an interest, and so we don't lean in. Another way we drift is through a lack of holiness. Holiness is being devoted to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And so we become less devoted, less committed to spiritual things or to our church or to the fellowship of believers. We become less set apart from the Lord and we become more worldly or more common. Another way we drift is by getting busy and forsaking spiritual disciplines, or more importantly, forsaking the assembly of the believers and other times with God's people. We drift by compromising and accepting the world's standards instead of God's. And drifting could mean a full and final falling away from the Lord. But I think what's probably scarier is drifting could mean showing up and going through the motions and having a form of godliness, but denying its power and looking just enough like a Christian to deceive ourselves to thinking that we really are. This is the reality. This is what happens to everyone who calls himself a Christian if we are not paying attention. And here's the sober warning, which is posed in the form of a question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we don't pay attention, if we don't live with a Godward life, a Godward view, if we don't live with an eternal perspective, if we don't live a gospel-centered life, if we don't live all of our lives in repentance, then we will subsequently drift and we're left with something far less than genuine Christianity, if we're left with anything at all. And who can help us then? in various places in the New Testament, especially. And in the book of Hebrews, we see it as well. The Bible teaches that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai through angels. That God did it through angels. And then it goes on in our text today and says, hey, if the people who ignored or disregarded, who didn't listen to God's law, which was given through angels, if they received the just consequence or retribution, punishment for their negligence. And we've seen that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior to them. Then what hope is there for those who neglect the message that has come from him? There is a false doctrine among Christians within churches. And it goes like this. Once saved, always saved. And I say it's false because of the way saved is defined.
That's right.
And here's how it's defined. If at the end of a service or special religious meeting, you raise your hand and recite a prayer, or you walk down an aisle and shake a preacher's hand and fill out a decision card, if you do that and you mean it, then you are saved. All your sins are forgiven. You are secured because of that action that you took, no matter what. And once you've done that, you can know, no matter what, that you're going to go to heaven. But what it's doing is it's not teaching people to repent and believe. It's teaching people to just check a box, to do one activity. Another false doctrine says that people who are genuinely born again, who have become convicted of their sins and seen their need for Jesus, and they have turned away from them and they have turned to Jesus, can later in life lose their salvation. But salvation is of the Lord. He gives it. How can Jesus lose a Christian? Both of these are ditches. They're false doctrines. The Bible doesn't actually teach that. But the book of Hebrews in several places warns people who call themselves Christians to make sure that they really are, and not to take it for granted, not to presume upon God's grace and kindness, not to neglect so great a salvation. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It is dangerous to backslide to any degree, for we know not to what it may lead." I have a pastor friend who told me a couple years ago over lunch about something very hard that he'd recently gone through in the life of his church. He said there were two couples, they both happened to be in our church, and one spouse in each of these couples decided to get online and to investigate some various websites about looking for something on the side. And somehow these two people in the same community, in the same church, found each other online. And they decided, hey, this is convenient. And they decided to explore that. And after a while of exploring it, at least one of those individuals decided, I'm not really happy with the union that God has given me. I don't think I want to do this. And adventuring over here has opened up a world of possibilities to me about other adventures that lie out there. And so they made it very clear. I'm leaving him and I'm going to go do me for a while. I'm going to go live life for me for a while. And he sat down with this individual and really was pleading with them. And they said, listen, I've been in church my whole life. I know the Bible very well. I know who God is, and I know what he's like. And I know that he's loving and merciful and kind and forgiving. And when I'm done, and when I've had enough, I'll come back to God. And I know that he loves me, and I know that he'll forgive me, and he'll take me back. And the pastor insightfully responded, you're absolutely right about who God is. It's not God I'm worried about. What would ever give you the idea that you will fall that far off the cliff and decide that you want to come back? Because we don't drift towards godliness, and we don't drift towards holiness, and we don't save ourselves. And when we start to run away from God, we deceive ourselves if we think we're going to flip a switch and make a 180 when we want to. Here's the beautiful, amazing, phenomenal good news of the gospel. God is merciful. God saves unworthy sinners who don't deserve it, who have squandered his mercy and squandered his kindness time and time again. And God gives and he gives and he gives himself to them. And those whom God saves, he keeps his hold on. And he will make sure that they never fully and finally fall away. And we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who is an advocate for sinners before the Father. And he mediates his sacrifice toward them over and over and over again. We're not questioning the goodness of the gospel, or the goodness of God, or the goodness of Jesus. But we're dealing with the reality of our own condition, even as Christians. We have flesh that does not want to serve God. And so we need to pay attention to all those glorious truths about who God is. And we need to root ourselves in them and rehearse them over and over again. And we need to live our lives in light of them and not in spite of them. Pay attention. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Are you paying attention in your life? Are you living your life with a Godward view? All of your life with an eternal perspective? All of life is moving toward that one day? Are you rooting yourself and your identity and your purposes in the gospel? Or are you starting to drift? Would you say, I've been guilty of compartmentalizing, and I've been guilty of being cool to the things of God and telling myself it's okay because I'm not a legalist and there's grace for that, and so I don't have to worry about it. Have you started to become preoccupied with other things? Are you maybe even being neglectful of the salvation that you've been given? Maybe you're here today and you'd say, man, I really don't think I'm a Christian at all. I hear this message today and I think, man, I've never surrendered my life to, I've never clung to Jesus like that. Wherever you're at today, the good news is that God extends mercy and grace. God calls all sinners, those who say they're Christians and those who don't, he calls them to himself. He says, come to me and find rest for your souls.